Welcome to the Vision Church podcast. We pray that you're inspired by the teaching of the Word of God from Pastor Tyson Coughlin. If you've been blessed by the ministry of Vision Church and would like to support our ministry, you can do so by going to visionchurch.com and then selecting the Give tab. We want to thank you for checking in today. And now please prepare your heart for the Word of God.
I'm going to pray over you. Lord, we come to you in Jesus' precious name, and we thank you for your Word. I pray that today we would lean in with expectation. We would come expecting and believing you to rework our life, reshape us, mold us today. Lord, I pray that we would see your Word as it is, change our hearts and our lives. I pray that I would decrease and get out of the way, and that only you would be seen and glorified. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Today, we are going to begin in Romans chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. We are continuing into the Summer in Rome series. This is a series that has gone through the entire duration of summer, June, July, and August, all the way through. We've never done a series that long. Hope that you're not getting bored with it, but I'm loving it. It's changed in my life. And the crazy thing about doing a series like this is you end up preaching on verses that you maybe never would have preached on in a million years. And so it's a real challenge, and it's just a beautiful process. So before we read it, though, I want to let you know that Romans chapter 14 addresses some of the gray areas of the Christian faith. The Bible is black and white on a lot of important issues, but there are also some very real things that we walk through in our life that are kind of gray, some issues that the Bible's not real clear on. And so we're going to talk about how do we navigate that in the conclusion of chapter 14. But before we read it, I want to take a second real quick to tell you a story. First of all, how many of you guys have ever heard of a dinner dictator? You ever heard of a dinner dictator? You know what that is? For those of you who have no idea what a dinner dictator is, this is a person who specializes in changing the plans of an entire group at the last minute, altering their dinner decision to accompany their desires and their wants. Often, a dinner dictator will be somebody who is super healthy, all right, or someone who gets very hangry, all right? A dinner dictator will take over your dinner plans by force. It doesn't matter what the group had in mind, a dinner dictator will change that. They will say, not going there, and somehow they have an uncanny ability to be healthy eaters. It's like, it's too greasy, it's too fattening, too many calories, not going there. So that's a dinner dictator. All right, so if you don't know, most every family has at least one dinner dictator. Most everyone does. And my family is no exception. My family very rarely fights anymore. Since Jesus has come into our life, we very rarely fight. Thank you, Jesus. But if we are gonna fight, I promise you, it's gonna be about food. It's gonna be about where we're eating, all right? And my younger sister is a dinner dictator, for sure. Like, I love her. She is wonderful. She's an amazing human being. But she gets hangry, she is healthy, and she will throw down if you try to take her to Pizza Hut. All right, she's not doing it. So, true story, when they were here visiting one time in Charlotte, we had these plans to go to this great restaurant. It was, you know, a little unhealthy, but it tasted really good. And I was like, you know, salivating about it. I'm like imagining how good it's going to be. I've got my heart set on it. I know exactly what I'm going to order. And she's like, nope, not having that. That's too unhealthy. I'm not going there. And so she drops a bomb on our dinner plans, and we have to go to this restaurant, a vegetarian restaurant. Y'all boycott vegetarian. I'm just kidding. Some people are vegetarians. We'll pray for them. Anyway, so true story. They take me to this vegetarian restaurant, y'all. Do I look like a vegetarian to you? The answer is no, all right? And so, like, just the anxiety of being in this place, like, reading the menu, it's just like, well, I hate this, hate it all. And then the waitress comes over, and like, she's ready to take the order. And have you ever been, like, the last person? Everybody else knows what they're ordering except you. And then, like, the pressure is on. It's like Jeopardy music. It's like all the pressure is on you. And so, like, I just pick. I'm just like that. And I picked a veggie burger because it was the only thing that resembled a burger or meat or anything. A veggie had burger in the name. All right, give me a break. So anyway, they bring out this veggie burger, And y'all, this thing was straight up nasty. All right, this had to be one of the top three worst dining experiences of my life. It tasted like I was eating sandpaper in between a bun. I mean, this thing was nasty. All right, and so there's always feuds about where we're gonna eat and all this stuff, and I'm still scarred to this day after that experience. You might be asking yourself, what in the world am I listening to? And the answer is, it's the perfect segue to Romans chapter 14, because where we pick up in Romans the 14th chapter is right in the middle of a fallout over food. Paul actually is addressing dinner dictators in Romans chapter 14. And if you thought the Bible was boring, you thought wrong. I'm about to show you why right now. Romans chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. Accept other believers who are weak in faith. Don't argue with them about what they think is right or wrong. For instance, one person believes it's all right to eat anything, but another believer with a sensitive conscience will eat only vegetables. Those who feel free to eat anything must not look down on those who don't. And those who don't eat certain foods must not condemn those who do, for God has accepted them. That's all I want to read right there. Anybody thankful that God accepts you who eat all things? You eat bacon, sausage. Come on, somebody. Aren't you glad that God accepts you who eat it all? He accepts the vegetarians too. He does. All right. So this is just a prime example that Jesus loves everybody. He died for us all, vegetarians and carnivores alike. But the context of Romans 14 is that there was a major fallout in the early church over the issue of what you could eat and what you could not, what was ceremonially clean to eat and what was unclean to eat. And I just want to paint the picture just a little bit clearer as we unpack Romans 14. Paul is writing this letter into a culture that is transitioning. He's writing to Jews and Gentiles alike as they're transitioning from the Mosaic law and the Mosaic rule of Jewish customs and traditions. This is written during the transition of the Christian church and that there was liberty and freedom in the person of Jesus Christ. Many of the Jews who were in Rome at this time, they had grown up and all they had known was avoiding eating certain types of food. For example, in their culture, the reason that they became vegetarians is because many of the meat that were sold in the marketplaces, they had previously been sacrifices to false gods, Beelzebub, Baal, idols. And so the Jews had decided that we're going to honor God with our body. We're going to honor God with what we eat and take into our system. And we're not going to eat any meat or anything that would be unclean that had been sacrificed to an idol. And that's the reason that they had become vegetarians. And here they are in Rome, and you got these Gentile jokers over here who are eating everything. They think everything is clean, everything is good. And the vegetarians, the dinner dictators of the day, they're looking at the meat eaters and they're like, what kind of Christian do you think you are? Yeah, you say you follow Jesus, but you're up here eating that steak that was sacrificed to Beelzebub last week. So you're a sinner? This is the argument. Then the people who were meat eaters were looking back at the vegetarians and they're like, really? In Christ, everything is new. That sacrifice that was made to that idol doesn't mean anything because the idol's dead. It doesn't even exist anyway. So everything is clean. Everything's good to eat. Why don't you get up on my level and grow up spiritually and stop judging me for things that don't matter? There was a dispute that was fracturing the church at Rome. It was over a trivial thing like what do we eat? What is on the table? It was during the transition of the Mosaic era into the Christian liberties. They were hung up on this. But now listen, this is the main point that Paul's driving home. He's saying, I want you to be warned, church, that you will be divided over trivial things that do not matter. Be on guard and be alert and don't get caught up in the details, judging and condemning each other. Don't miss the work that I'm trying to do through you because you're caught up in meaningless details and things that simply do not matter. Paul's saying, hey, church at Rome, y'all are over here bickering and arguing about what kind of food you should be eating while a city is lost and dying without Jesus. While you're in here fighting and complaining, there's a world that's lost without me. Stop the complaining. Stop focusing on trivial matters. Unite for my cause and my purpose and set out to finish the mission that Jesus started. Come on, somebody, if you're thankful for Paul's transparency and him just laying down the law and he's saying, stop arguing about trivial things. Stop looking down at each other and condemning one another. Not much has changed in the world, has it? Not much has changed. We're still divided over trivial issues. I want you to see this for what it is. Paul is warning the church at Rome. He's warning them to watch out for the small trivial issues of the day. You know, a lot of times we think that it's the big grandiose issues that will divide and fracture believers from each other. But that's not true. Do y'all remember 9/11? One of the most horrific tragedies on planet Earth in New York City? That tragedy was so huge and grandiose, but what did it do to the church? It rallied us together. It brought us closer together than ever before. You saw Protestants and Catholics and every other kind of faith and every other denomination and sect coming together under that tragedy. Oftentimes persecution and tragedy rallies the church. But it's the trivial things. It's the little things. Like, what do we eat? What do we drink? What kind of music do we play? What kind of method of the ministry are we using that fractures and divides? Look at your neighbor, help me preach, and tell him, watch out for the little things. It's the little issues that will divide you from your spouse. It's the little issues that will divide you from your church. It's the little things. I've heard people say, well, I'm not coming back to this church anymore because I walked in and 3 weeks in a row, she didn't say hi to me. The greeter at the door, she didn't say hi to me. She looked right at me. We made eye contact and everything. We locked eyes and she just ignored me. Nope, not about it. We get offended. We get upset. We get angry over trivial things that simply do not matter while a world is lost and dying without Jesus. Paul is saying to the church, grow up. Put away your childish differences. Put away the trivial things of the world that so easily convolute your thinking and come together, recalibrate, and align your life under the mission of what's really important. Let's make a big deal about the most important things and let's treat the minor things like they're minor. That's the message of Romans 14. But it is a clear call and a warning to all of us that it's the trivial small things in life that'll hang us up. I also want to bring this observation to you. The enemy of your soul thrives in your isolation. If you're taking notes, you really should write that down. The enemy thrives in our isolation. He wants you offended. And by the way, we live in a world where we love to get offended. We get offended about everything. He parted his hair wrong. He's wearing the wrong color. The shoes don't match. We get offended about everything. The danger of this is that it divides you. It fractures you. And the enemy thrives in your isolation. Do you remember that Jesus was tempted of the enemy for 40 days and 40 nights when he was drawn out into the wilderness in isolation for 40 days and 40 nights? Yet he remained without sin. Do you remember King David of the Old Testament, who was on the front lines in battle with his men and then decided to draw away in isolation back in the palace, resting his head in isolation while his men fought on the front lines? And in isolation, David's eyes began to wander and he began to look out the palace terrace and notice Bathsheba. It's in isolation that we struggle. It's in isolation that we face persecution. It's in isolation that we face the greatest battles of temptation in our life. The enemy wants you arguing about things that don't matter. He wants you offended by things that are trivial and meaningless because he wants to isolate you and separate you from the body of Jesus Christ. Because it's in isolation that the enemy thrives in your life. I'm going to tell you something. I've been pastoring this church for 6 years now, almost 6 years. Can you believe it? A little crazy to believe. 6 years. It's a miracle. Like, nobody's happy that we're 6 years old, but okay. Just so you know, it's a miracle. By the way, most churches who plant the way we planted, autonomously, independently, they don't even make it a year. It's a miracle. People, when we planted this church, they were like, you won't make it. You won't make it. You can't plant a church in Uptown Charlotte. They said, that's the church planter's graveyard. Don't go to Uptown Charlotte. You can't do it there. Well, look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. So anyway, but that's not the point. The point is, in 6 years, I've noticed one thing. And I don't know much, but I do know this. The more isolated someone is, the greater they struggle in their life. It's a pattern that we see time and time and time again in the ministry. The people in this church that are the most connected, that are serving, that are volunteering, that are in connect groups, that are in relationships, that are meaningful, those are the people that are growing. They're thriving. There's fruit in their life. But the people who are isolated, the people who are out here deviating, running, doing their own thing, who are not connected, not accountable, not in relationship, they're the people that often are struggling. There's always crisis in their life. Why? It's not rocket science. Jesus told us that he's the vine, and that if we would abide in him, we would become fruitful and very fruitful. Jesus and his bride, his body, is the church. If you're connected, if you're thriving, you're going to grow here, you're going to flourish. We don't do connect groups and volunteering opportunities just for our health. We do them so that you can connect, so that you can interact and make meaningful relationships. People that will hold you accountable, people that will love you, people that will encourage you, so you won't live life in isolation. So you don't believe me? I can tell. Let me just give you a little side note here. If you've ever watched National Geographic or Discovery Channel, here's one thing that you'll notice. A wolf, when it preys on sheep, it doesn't jump into the middle of the pack. The wolf doesn't wait for like this whole huge herd of sheep to be coming around, and then he just jumps in the middle. The wolf lurks, and it watches for outliers. It watches for the lamb that wanders off and loses its way. The wolf looks for the one that has slipped off into isolation, and that's the one that he devours. That's the one that he attacks. And I'm telling you, that physical principle is so true in the spirit. We must be connected. We must be in community. We must be in relationship. We've got to be connected and engaged with one another. That's the message Paul is preaching. He's saying there's a world that's lost and dying, and there's an enemy of your soul who wants to sift you like wheat. He wants to isolate you into depression and into anxiety. He wants to devour your soul. He wants to get you and your thinking off track from the ways of truth. He wants to isolate you. But this is a warning. Church, don't be divided by things that don't matter. Don't get offended by things that are silly and pointless. Whatever you must do for the sake of unity, do it. Whatever you must do for the sake of peace, do it. Because the isolation of our soul provides an environment for the enemy to flourish in our life and in our minds. Anybody believe what I'm saying today? Life is better together. We got to live together. Involvement is a critical component to your spiritual development. If you have your Bible, turn with me to John chapter 17, beginning in verse 9. John chapter 17, beginning in verse 9. I want to show you this exact same principle that's mirrored over in the teaching of Jesus. John chapter 17, verse 9. My prayer is not for the world, but for those you have given me, because they belong to you. All who are mine belong to you. Now you have given them to me, so they bring me glory. Now I am departing from the world. They are staying in this world, but I am coming to you. Holy Father, you have given me your name. Now protect them by the power of your name, so that they will be united just as we are. Skipping down to verse 20. I am praying not only for these disciples, but also for all who will ever believe in me through their message. I pray that they will all be one, just as you and I are one. As you are in me, Father, and I am in you, may they be in us so that the world will believe you sent me. This is amazing. I want you to listen as he echoes the same principle of Romans 14. Jesus literally right here says something shocking. He says, my prayer is not for the world. Nope. My prayer is for the church. My prayer is for the people who are sitting in here every Sunday. My prayer is that they would not be divided, that they would be one, that they would lay aside their differences, that they would forgive one another, that they would ignore petty arguments and disputes and come together for the sake of love and my mission. He says the world, look at this. He said the world will see who I truly am when they look into a church that is united as one. When the world looks at the church and all they see is bickering and quarreling and fighting and people miserable and divided, the world has, there's no appeal to the world. They don't see Jesus in that. This is a charge for all of us to unity, to trade our judgment and our argument and our critical spirit for a heart of love and compassion and understanding towards one another. And also, one other really powerful point that I have to leave you with this on John 17. Do you realize that this is the only prayer that Jesus ever prayed that was not answered? Think about this for a second. This is the only prayer Jesus ever prayed that went unanswered. We're talking about Jesus, the divine who became flesh, the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, the architect of the universe, God in the flesh. He prayed one thing that was never answered, and it was, Father, let your people be one. Let them forgive one another. Let them set aside petty differences. Why was this prayer unanswered? Because you and I have to answer it. He will not interrupt our free will. He won't force you to get along with the person sitting beside you. That prayer can only be answered by you and I in obedience to his word. Anybody ready to answer the prayer of Jesus today and say, I'm going to forgive, I'm going to move on, I'm going to stop being offended over petty things, I'm going to come together for the sake of the gospel and the advancement of the kingdom? This is also a charge for unity over being right. We must value being together more than we value being correct. I said that a few weeks ago. That will definitely help you in your marriage. That will definitely help you in your relationship. And that will definitely help you in your walk with Jesus. I've seen people get to the brink of divorce because they're so prideful, they've just got to be right. Well, no, I'm not backing down until he says I'm right, until he apologizes. What do you really value more? You being correct or you being united together as one? See, you got to learn, you got to pick your battles. You got to learn which battles to fight, because I got to be willing to lose some battles so I can win the war. Every battle's not worth winning. Come on, somebody. Can I get a witness? Man, you definitely need to amen me here. You stop fighting about stuff that don't matter. Just let her win now. Let her win. Ladies, same to you. Let him win sometimes. Let him win. It's more important to be united than to be right. My God, I just wish I could pass for a church that gets that right there. I'd rather be with you than correct. All right. Now, turn back with me to Romans 14, verse 5. It's about to get real. Look at your neighbor. Tell him it's about to get real in here. It really is. I mean, all that was good, but it's about to get crazy in here now. Romans chapter 14, verse 5. In the remaining moments of this message today, I'm going to be talking to you about how do I handle the gray areas of my life. Romans chapter 14 makes this principle profoundly clear. The Bible is black and white on a whole lot of topics, whole lot of issues the Bible is crystal clear on. But Romans 14 addresses what do I do with the gray areas of my life? What do I do in the areas that seem to be questionable? Romans chapter 14, beginning in verse 5. In the same way, Some think that one day is more holy than another day, while others think that every day is alike. You should each be fully convinced that whichever day you choose is acceptable. Those who worship the Lord on a special day do it to honor him. Those who eat any kind of food do so honoring the Lord, since they gave thanks to God before eating. And to those who refuse to eat certain kinds of food also want to please the Lord and give thanks to God. So, real fast, let me just explain this really quickly. Paul is saying in the first half of Romans 14, y'all are arguing about food. Well, I'm going to be a vegetarian. Well, I'm going to eat meat. Okay, y'all are arguing over petty things that are just here to divide you. But then he takes the conversation a level deeper. And he says, now, some of you are arguing about which day is the true Sabbath. Some of you say, well, we can only worship and we can only truly serve God on the Sabbath. And the other side are saying, well, every day's holy. Every day belongs to God. We were created to glorify him in all days. So there's this petty argument going on. And the trouble here is that Scripture is not blatantly clear about which side is right. Maybe they're right, maybe they're right. And there's a quandary here. There's a gray area. Listen, the Bible is our ultimate authority in life. As a believer, a follower of Jesus, the Bible must be our ultimate authority in the human life. It has to be, not our opinion. But there are some issues, such as drinking alcohol, such as tattoos, such as smoking, what kind of music to listen to, gambling even. There are all kinds of issues that seem to be gray in this gray area. And some are on this side, and some are on this side. But here's the deal, and this is where I pray that you receive this. The first step, and I encourage you to take notes here, the first step to navigating the gray area of your life is this. We've got to distinguish spiritual preference from spiritual principles. We have to be able to distinguish spiritual preferences from spiritual principles. I'm going to give you an example. You got two different types of churches, really. You got one type of church over here that's like, after service, everybody goes out to the restaurant, and there's a beer for everybody. Here you go, here's a beer, here, there's a beer. Everybody's drinking a beer. And then you've got the other kind of church that's like, wait, hold on. Did that dude that was in the row 3 in my church, is he drinking a beer? I know he's not drinking a beer right now because I think he is. And I thought he was a Christian. And after all, I thought he was a Christian, but he's drinking a beer. There's two different types of churches, y'all. Just, you know, don't look at me like you're confused. This one is like, not having it, sinner, going to hell. And then you have this one. It's like, here's one for everybody. All right, so Paul is saying these are the trivial things that will trip you up. These are the trivial things that will get my body divided. These are the things that people focus on and make majors, and then it distracts them from actually doing what I've called them to do. But here's what you've got to do in your life. We've got to be able to distinguish what is a spiritual principle in the Word of God from what is a spiritual preference. I'm going to show you what I mean. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 5. This is an example of a spiritual principle, okay? God's will is for you to be holy, so stay away from all sexual sin. Each of you will control his own body and live in holiness and honor, not in lustful passion like the pagans who do not know God and his ways. These gray areas have divided the church. They've divided families. They've divided believers and even friends. 1 Thessalonians is an example of a spiritual principle, okay? Not a spiritual preference. The Bible is black and white here. If you have a sexual relationship with anybody that's not your wife or your husband, that's wrong, all right? No gray area here. We see that crystal clear, all right? Some of y'all don't agree with it, but it's true. So the Bible says this is a spiritual principle. All right? If I'm not married to her or him, it's not right. Black and white, it's a principle. So that's not up for debate. But then there are spiritual preferences, like alcohol, the one I mentioned a moment ago. The Bible is clear on this, though. It says that to be drunk is a sin. All right, to be drunk is a sin. So the Bible does draw the line. So alcohol becomes a principle when you're drunk. All right, when you're losing consciousness, when you're starting to act irresponsibly, when you're starting to lose your mind, okay, we've wandered into the black and white here. Okay, we're wrong, homie. You've crossed the line. But over here, having a drink, having a glass of wine, is this sin? Well, some churches would say, definitely. Others would say, of course not. So which is it? How do I navigate the gray area? So spiritual preference is a believer's choice. It's a believer's decision based on their own convictions, okay? And I got to be honest with you, early on in my Christian walk, like, I was raised with the mindset that, you know, if you were a Christian and you drank a beer, you are not a real Christian. Like, shame on you. I'll never forget one of the first times I went to, like, a small group at another church, definitely not this one. And there's like a wine rack in their kitchen. And I was like, the whole time I missed the whole lesson because I was just like, these people saying they love Jesus, right? But we really do get tripped up on stuff like this, right? Tattoos, same thing, right? Tattoos. It's like, you got people over here that are like, I will not listen to that preacher. He's got a tattoo. Mm-mm. Says he loves Jesus. No, he don't. All right? You have this judgmental, critical thing going. All right? And then you got the other side that's like, tatted up, baby. I want a sleeve right here. Like, come on. Right? And so it's like, which one is it? How do we navigate the gray areas? So first and foremost, the Bible is profoundly clear on many things, but it's also gray on others. And here's the rule for you. Where Scripture is silent, let your conscience do the speaking. I'm just going to say that one more time. Where Scripture is silent, let your conscience do the speaking. Now listen, spiritual preference is your choice. It's your decision. So what about the tattoo thing? Is it okay or is it wrong? Is it a preference or is it a principle? So look, here's the deal. We need to ask ourselves before I deal with the tattoos, let me read you one more verse. Come on back with me. Romans chapter 14, verse 14. I want to show you something else here. We'll get to the tattoos, I promise. But watch this. Romans chapter 14, verse 14. I know and am convinced on the authority of the Lord Jesus that no food in and of itself is wrong to eat. But if someone believes it is wrong, then for that person, it is wrong. Okay? Don't know how much clearer it can be, but I'm going to elaborate and unfold it here. So back to the drinking thing, okay? The Bible is clear, y'all, that to be drunk is a sin. That's a principle. To have a drink, to have a glass of wine, that's a preference, okay? If you want to have a glass of wine, as long as you're not getting drunk, that's your preference. For me, I'll give you just a little picture into my life how this works. So for me, I don't drink. I choose not to drink, not because I walk on water or I'm perfect, but I just, my convictions, if I were to take a drink, for me, I believe it would be wrong. I believe it would be sin for me. Why? Because I have the privilege to pastor, to serve, to love people who battle alcoholism. And for me to project that, knowing that I minister to people who struggle with that, this is a choice I choose not to make. So for me to drink, I think it would be wrong. It would be against my conscience. It would violate my conscience. Therefore, it would be wrong to me. But here's where the church has gone wrong. And here's where we've lost our mind. On spiritual preferences, we have tried to impose our spiritual preference as though they're principles on other people. We've tried to say, well, you know, because it's wrong for me, because I feel convicted if I had a glass, well, then it's got to be wrong for all y'all. So you put it down, put the glass down, and we try to project our opinions onto everybody else, And Paul's saying, hey, can you stop doing that? Paul's saying, Romans 14, y'all, is saying this. Run in your lane. He's the judge. If it's a principle of sin, then call him on it. But if it's a preference, leave him alone. Run in your lane. Forsake all the arguments. Come together in unity and love the world that I died for. You believe it? One person believes what I'm saying to you. I hope I'm not confusing you. I hope I'm not confusing you. There's three ways, three questions you can ask yourself that will help you to navigate the gray areas, okay? I would really encourage you to write this down. Pull out your notes section, do whatever you gotta do, write it on your neighbor's hand, whatever. I would really encourage you, these three questions will help you navigate the gray areas of your life. Number one question you should ask yourself when you're caught between two options. Well, is this right or is this wrong? Is this okay or is it sinful? First question you should ask yourself is, what is most glorifying to God? What is most glorifying to God? Will my decision, will it bring glory to God or will it not? The second question you need to ask yourself is this. How does my decision affect other people? So for me, with the alcohol thing, it's not that I'm trying to walk on water, but I'm thinking about how my decisions and my actions would affect other people. And if my decision would affect other people that violates my conscience, then for me, I'm out. Okay? Ask yourself, number one, how will this glorify God, what I'm doing? Number two, how will my decision affect other people? And number three, how will this affect my testimony? How will it affect my testimony? When people look at my life, will they call me a hypocrite? When people look at my life, will it cause them to not believe in Jesus? You got to ask yourself those three questions. Now back to the tattoo thing. People over here are like, I just will not listen to that preacher with a tattoo. People over here are like, I've actually got a friend, a preacher friend, who has a tattoo, like a huge one. Like right here, like it's like an eagle and a cross going on right here, okay? And now listen, I want to help you navigate this. Who's right? The person who's over here saying, no tattoos, they're evil, they're the devil. And then this person over here that's like, look at, I got this tattoo, it's like showing off Jesus and stuff. So who's right? The answer is they're both right. I know that's not popular, they're both right. Because where it's gray and the word is silent, let your conscience do the speaking. So if for you, it's wrong for you to have a tattoo, for you, you want to glorify God by giving him your body without any marks on it, that's how you want to glorify God, that's how you want to honor God, well then just, okay, good for you, that's awesome, good for you, run in your lane. But stop trying to project your opinion as though it were a principle on somebody else. You understand what I'm saying? And then this guy over here, who's my friend with the, he's got this like this whole eagle thing. I mean, like it's huge. You know, it's out there. Anyway, if you ask him why he got his tattoo, he'll tell you he got it to honor God. It's got a cross on it. It's got an eagle from like the book of Isaiah, will mount up on the wings of eagles, you know, all that. And he's got it to glorify God. So his heart is, I want to glorify God. This person's heart is, well, I don't want anything on my body because I want to glorify God. Well, guess what? Congratulations, you're both right. Congrats, because here's the deal. God doesn't care what's on your skin. He cares what's in your heart. God doesn't care what food you're eating. He cares who you are. God doesn't care about these trivial things that the church gets all hyped up about. He cares about your heart, who you are. How do you love? How do you forgive? How do you serve? Do you say, I'm sorry? What kind of person are you? Are there fruit? Is there fruit flowing in your life? And bro with the tattoo, you got the sleeve over here, bro. You're doing it for Jesus. Okay, well, I'm glad that you feel good about that. Stop trying to get this bro to get a tattoo and just run in your lane and just serve Jesus. And bro without the tattoo, stop condemning the guy with it and just run after Jesus and love the Lord. That's Romans 14, y'all. That's Romans 14. Personally, I kind of like sleeves. I kind of think they're cool. I'm just not cool enough to wear one. Kind of wish I was. But anyway, like, you know what I mean? Like, who cares, y'all? Who cares? You know, but people get all so hyped and worked up. So hyped and worked up. And Paul's saying, do not be divided over things that do not matter. But whatever you do, stop projecting your preference on somebody else. Run in your lane. As the band comes back to help me wind this thing down, I've got to share with you one more principle that's important. And that is this. Your conscience can make a clean thing unclean. But your conscience can never make an unclean thing clean. I'm going to explain this. Holy Spirit, help me to bring this in a way that makes sense. For me, with alcohol, to have a drink or a glass of wine or whatever, that is not an unclean thing, so long as I'm not drunk. But for me, my conscience takes that clean thing and says it's unclean to me. So my conscience can be more restrictive than the actual principles taught in the Bible, and that's okay. It's okay. But what cannot happen is we look at real principles in the Bible and say, well, because my conscience is not violated by that, I'm just going to go ahead and on and do it anyway. This is Romans 14, y'all. And for example, somebody says, well, you know, it doesn't bother me. I know the Bible says that we shouldn't steal. I know that it says that. But really, like, I have no conviction about stealing. I mean, like, I only steal from rich people. Hey, they don't miss it, right? People actually say this stuff, y'all. I'm serious. And so, well, I'm just going to go ahead and do it because my conscience is clear. When I take from people who are rich, I'll just keep doing it, and it's okay. It doesn't work that way. Your conscience can't take a principle and turn it into a preference. But we do this all the time. People justify their sin all the time because they say, I don't feel guilty about it. I don't feel convicted. Well, I know what the Bible says, but really, I don't feel bad about it. Can I just give you a warning? This is going to echo Romans 14. You cannot follow your feelings because your feelings will send you to hell. They just will. I know that's not politically correct, but you are welcome. Look at your neighbor, tell them, don't follow your feelings. Because I'm going to tell you, this is where it gets dangerous. People will sleep together before they're married with people that aren't their husband or their wife. And they'll be like, but you know, I love them. We have a connection. I love them. I don't feel guilty about it. So I'm just going to do it. I'm just going to live in it. I'm going to be in here. This is what I'm going to do. This is who I am. This is not a gray area. You can't just let your conscience and your feelings and your emotions dictate how you live your life because your feelings will lead you astray. They absolutely will. As a follower of Jesus, guess what? We actually have to follow Jesus and live like he lived, love like he loved, talk like he talked, and obey the commandments of the word of the living God. But I'm gonna tell you something. The church has misrepresented the word in a lot of ways for centuries, and it's really scarred how the world sees scripture and the boundaries that it puts around life. People read verses like 1 Thessalonians that say sex outside of marriage is sin, it's wrong. And they're like, well, the Bible, all it is just a bunch of rules and regulations trying to restrict my freedom, trying to keep me from having fun, live this boring life. Could not be further from the truth. And they paint God out to be this legalistic, angry deity who's just out to make you suffer and squirm. Come on. The reason that he gives principles in the Word of God, they're like guardrails that serve alongside the road of life. They show you how to live life to its fullest, how to live life abundantly. Jesus said, I came not into the world to condemn it, but I came that the world might find life and life abundantly. There is no freedom like following Jesus. There is no peace like following his word. There is no higher human experience than in obedience to the scriptures of the living God. This is not God being cruel. This is God showing you how to live the fullest life, the greatest life, the freest life. This is the word. This is the word. Don't follow your feelings. They'll lead you astray. Romans 14, 12 says this. Yes, each of us will give a personal account unto God. So let us stop condemning each other. Decide instead to live in such a way that you will not cause another believer to stumble and fall. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the beauty of your spirit. I pray, Lord, that you would touch hearts and touch lives right now in this place. Lord, we give you great praise. Holy Spirit, take over in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans 14 says that you and I will give a personal account to God for what we did in the gray area. We will give a personal account unto God for what we did in the in-between. Did we follow our feelings? Did we blur the line between principle and preference because of how we felt in the moment? Do we try to justify our sin? And can I tell you, all of these principles that we're talking about today, that are lined out in the Word of God, they're there not just to show you how to live the greatest life, but they're there to point you in the direction of relationship with God. Because deviating from these principles severs and hinders your relationship with God. It just does. Ask Adam and Eve if you don't believe me. Well, you can't because they're gone. But you get what I'm saying. Romans 14 is not about food. It's not about drinks. It's not about tattoos. It's not even about gray area. Romans 14 is all about reconciling us to God and reconciling us to one another. I'm going to say it one more time. Romans 14 is all about reconciling us to God and reconciling us to one another. God wants a relationship with you. He wants you to be known by him. He wants you to be able to stand before him with a clear conscience. If you're in this place today and you know that you've been following your emotions, you know you've been following your feelings, you know that you've been blurring the lines of what is right and true, you know that you're a sinner, you know that you've abandoned God for your own path, you know that you're like a sheep that has left the flock and you're out here in isolation, doing your own thing, living your own way. You know that you're vulnerable. You know that if your life were to end right now, you don't know where you would spend eternity. You know that something is off between you and God. You know that you've been violating your conscience. But today, I believe you are not here by mistake or coincidence. I believe you're here on divine appointment, that God wants to reach out to you and reconcile himself to you. God's not angry with you. God does not despise you. God does not want you to suffer. He wants you to be free. He wants you to be forgiven. He wants you to know him and make him known in the earth. But if that's you today, I want to encourage you right now in this room to just raise your hand and say, Father, forgive me. Have mercy on me. I know that I'm called to live a life that's greater than what I'm living right now. I know that I'm called to not follow my feelings and my emotions, but I'm called to obey your word and follow you, Jesus, at your truth. I'm not going to beg you or plead with you, but if that's you today, I want to give you an opportunity to publicly raise your hand and say, I need to be forgiven. I need to repent. I need to give my life to Jesus. I want to be reconciled to God. Why don't you pray with me? If you're watching online, I want you to pray this prayer with me. Father, we come to you in Jesus' name. We come to you the best way that we know how. We ask you for the forgiveness of our sin. We repent before you. We've left your path. We've left your word. We've gotten distracted and preoccupied with things that don't matter. We've been isolated from your spirit. And Lord, today we repent and we're coming home. We surrender ourselves to you. We believe, Father, that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, 2,000 years ago to die on our place on the cross and to be resurrected from the dead in 3 days. Lord, we love you. We declare you as the Lord of our life, the captain of our soul. We confess you as our Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. If you prayed that prayer, you meant it from your heart, you repented of your sin, the Lord is faithful and just to forgive you, to cleanse you, to restore you, and to make you new. Now, in closing, this last charge is to the church. Won't you stand with me all over this place as the prayer team comes forward? The first part of that response was for people who don't know the Lord, because they've got to be reconciled to God first. But Romans 14 is not just about reconciling us to God. It's about reconciling us to one another. Our prayer team is going to be up here this morning. If you've got bitterness, resentment, anger, grief, hardness in your heart towards somebody, maybe in this room, maybe somebody in your family, you've got bitterness, resentment, it's hard for you to forgive them, I want to invite you today to come forward, pray with a member of our team today, and give it over to the Lord. Be reconciled. Let go of the petty differences. Let go of the things that separate us and come together, forgiving one another, loving one another, giving mercy and grace to one another. Let's worship and let's bless the name of the Lord. These altars are open and this prayer team is available.